You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Simon Snowblin, titled, Fitly Framed Together.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Just before I start, I have to tell you of something that's happened during this week. Of course, my father got up here early in the week and told you all about our family history. Well, since then, we've had a few questions. Directed to myself and directed to my wife, who we've been married now for almost 3 years. What happened, I guess Sister Jan was a little concerned. She came and asked Megan if she was really from outside our family, because as Brother Tom, I think, was mentioning to me last night, it sounded like we're all from North Carolina or something like that. Well, we've had a lot of interrelations, but not that kind of interrelations, of course. But what Sister Jan asked Megan was, or she said, she was very glad that she was from outside. And I think actually she was mentioning that she was from outside the truth. Of course, Megan came in from a friend, and then through our relationship, her family is not in the truth. But she said, it's good to have new blood, or else we all end up like a gnarled old tree. And I just hope she wasn't speaking of the looks of my father. Some say we look the same, some say we don't. In any case, the title of my talk this evening is Fitly Framed Together. And it comes from a portion of scripture that we read this evening, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. And I chose this phrase from this verse because I've been working on a set of ideas for exhortations that I've done recently to do with God's temple. And, of course, the temple that Solomon built, we know, went together without sound. And so, being an engineer, I'm a mechanical engineer, I find this absolutely fascinating that they could put a temple together and have all the parts toleranced, designed properly, manufactured properly, so that everything could go together properly. And so this idea of fitly framed together came into my mind as the way God's temple is put together. Well, what I found with my study of fitly framed together is that it actually doesn't have much to do with engineering, at least that sense, and hopefully we'll get there this evening. Where I would like to start is actually in our set of verses that are our theme for this week, because I think that this actually does relate to our topic. And so there, Philippians 3 and 20 and 21, for our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And this is one of those fantastic sections of Scripture that condenses what we believe and hope for into something that we can tell an interested friend or an inquisitive friend or colleague. In the language of the business world, it may even be a mission statement, so to speak. And one of the reasons I like it so much is the way that it starts. Our citizenship is in heaven. What does it mean to be a citizen? Webster says, a member of a state or nation who owes allegiance or loyalty, or devotion to it, that's the nation or state, by birth or naturalization. And naturalization means to give or bestow citizenship upon an alien. Now, word studies can often be a lot of tedious work, but there are great rewards when we find something like this. Immediately our minds go to Ephesians when we see the bestowing of citizenship upon an alien, for we know that we were aliens before we were Christ. Now, the word in King James is the conversation, but I do think, looking at the Greek, its meaning is much closer to community or commonwealth, and it's the behavior of an individual in such of one, and so it is citizenship. So we are a member of a state or nation. The only state or nation mentioned in this phrase here is heaven. And it's a bit strange, maybe to some who are starting to learn their Bibles, they look at this phrase, and how can you be a citizen of heaven, especially if they have a problem with what heaven really is. It's something hard to grasp even for us. When we think about a nation or a state, we think of something much more concrete, something with land and something with borders, something with ideologies that can be identified, such as, I'm Canadian, eh? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave. But to us, to the brethren in Christ, we know that from the very beginning, there have been those who were citizens of heaven, even though they lived on earth. Hebrews 11 and 16 tells us, well, summarizes, after we've gone through Hebrews 11, we read about the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. And in verse 16, we see, well, let's go back even and go to 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The forefathers of the Old Testament had the same hope and desire as Paul wrote about in the Philippians, to be part of the citizens of heaven, a heavenly country. And by the same token, their desire for this heavenly country drove them to reject the citizenship of earth. The NASB says that they confess to being strangers and exiles. The Diaglot says strangers and sojourners. This makes sense because even in today's day and age, we understand that typically, in order to obtain citizenship in a country different to where you've been born, you must give up your native citizenship. I know brothers and sisters who, it doesn't always happen. Oh, Val's waving her head in the background. Okay, I guess Anna didn't have to give up her citizenship? Okay, well, it's not always the case. I know Anna, for instance, Anna Wickham, had to stay in the States for a long time before she could come back to Canada. And so there's these rules and regulations that go upon changing your citizenship. But typically, we're Canadian or we're not, or we're American or we're not. I know there's some British Canadians, but those are less now. This concept has a very strong effect on me, especially this year when we led up to the Winter Olympics. Now, Megan and I had just moved into our first house, and so we're sort of expanding our expense account, I guess, getting into that first mortgage, and trying to look for ways to save money. The first thing that came up was cable TV. We had been living in an apartment where we got cable TV for free, and now we were going to have to pay for it. And I didn't want to have to pay, you know, $50, $60 for cable TV. And also, cable TV is not the greatest thing for somebody who maybe wants to be a citizen of heaven. In any case, I'm a big hockey fan, crazy hockey fan. I love the Canucks. I love Canadian hockey. But I decided against cable because it was a waste of time. And I wanted to, although I wanted to keep in touch with what was going on with the hockey tournament, especially leading up to the Olympics, you know, Canadian hockey, it's going to be on TV. Everybody's going to be excited about it. But as the tournament got closer, Canada really got wrapped up more and more in it. Only a gold medal would be good enough for the country. Everybody's talking about it at work. It's the only thing they wanted to talk about. I work with a bunch of guys, a bunch of engineers. They're all hockey fans. It's all they would talk about. At the same time, what was going on in the world was terrible tragedies in Afghanistan and Israel. And what I started to see with me is that this God started to put this hockey tournament in a totally different light for me. And this is what went through my mind. And keep in mind, I'm a citizen of heaven, or so I want to be. What if I participated in the hubbub? What if I went to the pubs where the games were showing? We didn't have cable TV, remember, I had to go somewhere to watch it. I go with the guys from work. The games were starting fairly early, right about, you know, getting off work time. Go to the pubs, you know, catch a couple beers and watch the game with the guys. Well, what's wrong with that, right? Well, what if they won the gold medal? What if I stood in my yard and waved the flag around or drove around in my car with the flag tailing out the back, streaming out the window? What if I took pride in that gold medal for our nation and the next day got called to a war in Afghanistan? How could I stand up in front of a tribunal? What would I look like to that group of people if they knew? You know, they do research on these things. I might still have some of my face paint on or something like that. I'll tell you how I look. I'd look like a hypocrite. I'd look like somebody who would not have a case or a leg to stand on. You'll cheer for our hockey team, but you won't go fight for our nation. Well, come on, Mr. Snowblin. Are you Canadian or not? Well, not, actually. My citizenship is in heaven. Now, this is the attitude of the forefathers that allowed them to not be mindful, as we read in Hebrews, of their current citizenship. But like Abraham in verse 8, was called to go out into a place where he should have received for an inheritance. And he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. Why? Verse 9, he looked for a city and a builder whose maker is God. Or as in the Diaglot it says, for he was expecting that city, having foundations of which God is the designer and architect. It took a long time for anything resembling God's city to come about. As Hebrews says, all those died waiting for it, and are now dead and still waiting for it. Probably the thing that most closely reflected God's city was the children of Israel exiting Egypt and entering the wilderness. At least this was the first. And it fits for a number of reasons. If you look in Genesis 15 and 13, you know Abraham was told of it. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a land not theirs. Not that much different from what Abraham himself was. And shall serve them and afflict them 400 years. Number two, they were led by Moses, who, like the forefathers, was asked to reject his citizenship in Egypt and take up the citizenship of heaven. We know he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Also, I think this is related because two more reasons. God called them out of slavery, out of the slavery of Egypt. If you go to Exodus 3, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, he was looking to save them out of the slavery of Egypt. And then in verse 12, he was also looking for something else from them. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be the token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. God was calling them out of slavery, but into service for him. And note that the service of God is associated with reaching the mountain. What happens when they reach the mountain? Exodus 18 and verse 5. When they reach the mountain, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And so, after eating and sharing the offerings, burnt offerings, Jethro watches what is going on in the camp of Israel. Verse 13, it came to pass on the morrow that when Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning into the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? Jethro is surprised to see that Moses is trying to run the entire city, while really it's a nation of Israel, on his own. And Jethro says, verse 17, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people God to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." Jethro, in his wisdom, says to Moses, "You know, look, if you're going to reach this destination that you're going to, you've got to split this responsibility up. You can't continue to rule this nation on your own. It's going to wear you out." And Jethro, as we read, he gives advice to Moses on how to set up a system of godly leadership for the nation of Israel. And so we see they've been called out, and now they have the start of a system for leadership in the nation of Israel. And Jethro also makes a prophetic statement about the way the leadership would judge Israel. He says to Moses that he should, in verse 20, teach them the laws and ordinances. Show them the way that they should walk and the work that they should do. How was Moses to do this? What were the laws and ordinances that Jethro was talking about? Jethro knew something that Moses didn't know. And that was that shortly after ordering the people at Sinai, getting the 70 elders in charge, that Moses would receive the laws and ordinances. In fact, we see that the elders are called up into the mountain to see God and to have fellowship with Him. And so I hope you start to see the beginning of this progression. They're called out, they're set up with some leadership. And now that those leaders are having fellowship with God, Exodus 24, verse 9 through 11. "And when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." So now with Moses and the elders fully informed, well, I should just skip something that I didn't mean to skip here. You go back between where they got to the mountain, chapter 18, and we read up to chapter 24. We know that God has given Moses the Ten Commandments and various laws and ordinances. And so now with Moses and the elders fully informed of the basics of the law with which they had to teach and judge the nation of Israel, God leads Moses further into the mountain to give him the pattern of the tabernacle. Chapter 25. But why? What does this have to do with heavenly citizenship? The citizenship that Moses desired. Exodus 25 and verse 8 says, "Let them make a sanctuary. Make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." So some of the words in this phrase, I'm not the best Hebrew scholar, but using Strong's, you try to come up with what you can. So sanctuary is Mikdash, a clean, separate, consecrated place. Dwell, shokan. To dwell is to lie down. To dwell is to lie down in lodging, to reside permanently. Among is tavek, to sever or a bisection, a cutting that has the purpose of getting at the center. And so from these words, I see that the purpose of the tabernacle was that God wanted a place cleaned and set apart for him to lie down and rest or reside in the center of Israeli life. And this desire to dwell in the center of Israel was evident in the layout of the camp. We know that there were three tribes in the north, three tribes in the west, in the south, in the east. And in between the tribes and the tabernacle, there were the four families of the Levites. So to get to the tabernacle, they had to go through the camp of Levi, and we know this symbolizes the priesthood. and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two final points about the tabernacle. This central place that God wanted to dwell in was to be built with voluntary offerings. Verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 25, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering." But the fact that this was a voluntary offering did not mean that the tabernacle could be built any way that the children of Israel wanted to. God warned Moses several times, and we read of one in Exodus 25 and 40, And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. He says, look carefully. I want you to follow all the instructions that I've given you in the mount to build this tabernacle. You can't build it however you want. There's a way to do it, to build my dwelling place in the midst of you. So we see a progression. They're called out of, well, first Abraham called out of Ur. He's asked to start a family, which is going to be a multitude, a many nations. He had to do that in faith, consummating his relationship with Sarah so late in their life, and believe that a child could come. We saw Moses called out of Egypt, asked to start a nation, given some laws, given a way of setting up a leadership, then giving a way of setting up fellowship, so that God could dwell among them. Now, this is where my talk's going to get a little bit choppy, just because when I came here, I wanted to give you a talk about David and his temple. And David as a king. And I knew that my dad was going to do Jesus as king. I thought, well, I could probably get around that one. But then I saw the only set of topics that I didn't know that was Brother John's, and I was disappointed to find out that it was David, but happy it's David as well, because right now he's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. Now, just we're going to briefly touch on David, and I hope I don't tread on too much ground, because David was the next leader when God's plan he was the next leader when the nation changed from being under judges, like it was with Moses, and then jumped into being a nation with a king. And David was one of the next who sought the citizenship of heaven. The proper phrase, of course, to describe David's attitude is that he was a man after God's own heart or mind. And so I think David was in a bit of a difficult spot, because he was the king after all, so surely he was allowed to be a citizen of his own kingdom. You know, after all, it's a big job to do with Israel. He has to get them organized. There's all these things they haven't followed through on from the period of the judges. Surely he can be a citizen of his own kingdom. Well, the law contained a very simple section with regard to the actions of the king. And David, a self-proclaimed lover of God's law, would have known all about it. It's in Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shalt choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." Jumping to verse 18, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be lifted up, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So the king, when he took the throne, was supposed to write out a copy, his very own copy of the book of the law. And if you read those statements there, there's four: to read, to learn, to keep, and to do. You read those statements, if you know anything maybe about computer programming, it reads a lot like an if-then statement, and it's looped together. If the king makes his own copy of the law, then he will be able to read it. If the king reads and remembers the law of God, then he will develop the fear of the Lord. If the king develops the fear of the Lord, then he will keep or hedge and guard the words and statutes. And if the king keeps the words or statutes, then he will also do them. One of those, obviously, being to write out his own copy of the law. As we see this circle turning, where these things feed upon themselves. Well, there's a purpose to these things. This action of the king is supposed to keep him humble. It's supposed to keep him on the path that is straight and serving God. And this goes back a lot into the law given to the children of Israel. They also were told to stay on a straight path. It's very similar to the words spoken in Deuteronomy 5 and 32 and 33. And there's a very practical reason why the children were to be walking in the ways of the Lord. And that was, God was trying to lead them to something, somewhere. We look at chapter 6 and verse 10 of Deuteronomy. We see, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have... I'm going to read it. I got to try to memorize it here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses which is full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not. This is the land that he was trying to take them to. And so if they turn from the right hand or from the left, they wouldn't get there. This statement was repeated to the king. Do not turn from the right hand or the left. So the king would have been focused on this. We're in the land, but we've got to stay in the land. There's part of this promise in here to me to prolong my days in the kingdom and my children's days in the kingdom. And then the last phrase in Deuteronomy 17 about the king, in the midst of Israel. Now you're going to, this is going to tie back into what God wanted to do with the tabernacle. The midst of Israel is not just the center of Israel, but it has the idea of the inward part or the seat of thought and emotions. In fact, it's the same word, kerub, 7130, that is used to describe the inwards of all the altar offerings. And we know that was the best part that was given to God. So the summary of all this is when the king was to keep the commandments, and remember this king that we're talking about now is David, keep the commandments of the law in the fear of the Lord, that he becomes an example to the rest of the nation of what God wants from the people. And that is your best offering of service. The meal and drink offering, giving what you have gained from your labors back to God. The burnt offering, complete dedication to him. The peace offering, fellowship and thanksgiving. The sin offering, seeking him for atonement for the sins of ignorance we commit. And finally, the trespass offering. Trespass offering was special to the king because when the king, what the trespass offering has, it's the idea of restitution. And what does restitution mean? It means, well, when you invade the rights of somebody and cause them loss, you have to repay that loss. And so a trespass is committed against God when he's caused to suffer loss. And the king of all people was commanded to fear and keep all the commandments of God, thus serving him. So see, David could be a citizen of God's kingdom, or didn't have to worry about being a citizen of his kingdom because he was really a servant of God. But in the trespass offering, we also see that when the king failed to serve God, he was causing loss that required repayment. We also see something special for the king because a ram was offered in the trespass offering, and only a ram could be offered. And the ram has a special significance because it means strength. or leader. And that's when a king fulfilled the obligations of this offering. He was sacrificing or giving up his own strength to God. David, of course, is a perfect example of this. We've heard of a number of them as a shepherd and as a soldier today, and we're going to hear more as the week goes on. The way he fought Goliath, we've already covered this, so I can go back on it without too much fear. You go to 1 Samuel 17. He didn't want the wife or the daughter of Saul. He didn't want these riches. He didn't want his family to be a free family in Israel. What does he say? He wanted to serve God by killing Goliath and take away the reproach or disgrace from Israel. I think that David, when he was even at this young age, knew that he had kingly responsibilities, knowing and keeping and doing the law of God and being an example of service, dedication to those around him. This was confirmed in the way that he spoke to Goliath before he slew him. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's words were a result of his understanding of the law. He knew that God would destroy his enemies, not for David's sake, but for the sake of the nations of the earth, that they would know that there was a God in Israel. And to this day we know children around the world, they learn the story of David and Goliath. And even as a even at that young age, they can understand that it wasn't David's strength that slung the stone and found its mark necessarily. It was God working in David. David was a lover of God's law, and I think he would have taken on responsibility of writing out the copy of the law in earnest. And he fell so in love with it that he wrote so many psalms about it. And David's love for God's law increased to the point that he wanted to dearly build God a house. He knew what the purpose of the tabernacle was. He wanted to give God a place in the center of Israel where he could dwell. And he was trying to fulfill his responsibility of a king to provide this focal point, where there could be the reading of the law and the learning of the fear of the Lord and the keeping and doing of God's statutes. Let's jump forward now to what our calling is. Why did I go through all this history, through these people, through this work that God was trying to build in Israel, a recognition of what he wanted, the symbols that are there, him trying to fellowship with them in their centers. Ephesians 2, and verse 19 through 22, is one of my favorite passages. And it's funny, Uncle Gordon Dangerfield mentioned this morning how at a certain point in his life he was sick of the promises of Abraham, but that how the truth really lies there. And it does. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, not like Moses or Abraham or David, who gave up their citizenships. Abraham was a stranger and sojourner in the land, but we know that he was a friend of God. Moses and the children of Israel were told that the land was the Lord's and that they were strangers and sojourners with him. We're told that here, that without Christ, we are also aliens from Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. In fact, it's even worse than that. Without Christ, without Israel, without these covenants of promise, we have no hope. And we don't have God. The phrase without Christ is interesting. It means, I've got a few things down here. Out of space, separate, apart from. Significant because when we think back to the tabernacle, it was God who wanted to be in the center of the lives of Israel. It's also got the word Korah in it. of the base of 5490, which means a chasm or a vacancy or a gulf, an idea of an empty expanse, a room or a space, a territory. We're empty without Christ. Without God, well, that word's just atheist. The blood of Christ eliminates that separation and makes us nigh. A curved, and this arm, this was kind of interesting. It has the idea of a curved arm that squeezes to make near. And so we get this idea of a hug, almost. This nearness is called it's called the household of God in Ephesians. The household. And it really means that. It's a word that means a domestic home, a dwelling. It means a family is there. And this family dwelling is built by, the words actually, when you link them through, you've got 2026, which I won't try to pronounce it, but it's from two other words, 1909 and 3618, to build up on, to rear up, and it's the word 3618 is to actually be a house builder, so it's an occupation. And so we see that the house builder is building a house for his family through the blood of Christ. So what about this idea of fitly framed? I started this talk, when I gave the title, I was thinking more along the lines of engineering and of framing in a temple perfectly. And really, God is doing that. He's working with us. We know that 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we are God's temple. And we know that we are built upon the cornerstone that is Christ. And so all these little pieces that God is working together, He is chamfering them and planing them and weighing them and getting them into the right place in the temple, like Solomon's temple. So it goes together without sound and without noise. But this idea of fitly framed, 4883, sunar mol og eo, from 4862, which is sun, which is a close union by association, by companionship, by resemblance. And so, really, what God is doing with us is creating a family. A family where we resemble Him. And He's creating a house for us to dwell in. Why? Because we've given up our citizenship of this house. We need a place to go, like Brother Dave was telling us in his exhortation. He's called us to a place. We've got to go there. And He's preparing it. Now, I just have to work through this last little bit here, and then I'll be done. Of course, the whole idea is why is this temple or tabernacle? Why the idea of Christ is required? Why do we need to bridge this gap that separates us from God? That gap was created at the beginning with Adam and Eve. And I've found lately, we have a couple friends that struggle to believe in God. They look at the world that we have around us, and my father is going to talk to you a little bit about that terrible world, I think on Thursday. And they say, why isn't the world more like it was at the beginning with Adam and Eve? Why doesn't He just step in and stop all the suffering and all the pain? And, of course, they probably don't know, and sometimes we forget that we had that chance. Adam and Eve were blessed with living in that world, but they chose to disobey and to separate themselves. Or God had to separate themselves. In fact, it says He had to drive them out. He had to expatriate them or divorce them. Adam and Eve were citizens of this garden, and it was their house. Even more, it was a home that they shared with God. We know that God was walking in the cool of the day in the garden. The angel of God in the Garden of Eden. This state of existence where God walks with us is something that our race had in the Garden of Eden. Sorry, I can't read my own writing. And we lost it through a decision to take something. Take something that wasn't ours. And this idea is passed down through Scripture. And the examples of even the men that I talked about tonight. Moses was offered a chance to replace Abraham as the father of many nations. But he denied it because of the damage that he would have done to God's name. That's a good example. Moses was also provided with an opportunity to draw water out of a rock. And he smote it. Instead of speaking to it, said, "Must we give you water?" And so he took something that wasn't his. And he couldn't be part of that kingdom. By God's righteousness, he couldn't be part of that promised land at that time. David also mirrored the shadow of this. Because although he had been anointed king of Israel, he would not take that kingdom from Saul. We heard today, David's heart smote him because he cut Saul's skirt. And he said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand." That same thing that Eve did to take that fruit. David refused to do what Adam and Eve did there in reaching to take the fruit of the tree. When it came to the kingdom, David was prepared to wait. I think tomorrow we're going to hear about a time when David did decide to stretch forth his hand and take something that wasn't his. And of course, his life was filled with misery and murder and terrible things after that. But what of our Lord? This is the ultimate example. What do the Scriptures say of him? He was tempted in all points like ours we are, so that we know that he must have been presented with similar opportunities. He was and more. He had an opportunity to take the kingdom after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, but he did not. He had an opportunity to take God's power and use it whenever he wanted. From the time that he was in the desert, when he could have given himself food, to the time he was on the cross, when he could have come down. But he didn't. What does it say of Christ and this reaching forward and taking things, taking something that isn't his? Paul in Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, or he laid aside his privileges. He gave up his citizenship, taking a form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." The opposite of what Adam and Eve did, to the point that he died on the cross. And so why, again, why all this history? We're family with God. And history is important to a family. We've got to know the history so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. We've got to know the history so that we know the joy that is there and the success that Christ had in becoming the firstborn of God's new creation.